Well, turn with me to Exodus and chapter 3. Picking up where we left off last Tuesday, Exodus chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 13 and read through to verse 20. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Jehovah God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.' This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'Jehovah God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'Jehovah, God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Jehovah our God.' But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that, he will let you go." You know, we are aware of the condition of God's people as Jehovah appears to Moses in the wilderness. And the particular condition of the children of Israel at this stage in their history is truly dire. One, they have been in a foreign land for 400 years, away from the land of promise, which Jehovah, the great I Am, had promised to their forefather, Abraham. 400 years away in the land of Egypt. But not only that, as we are told in the 23rd verse of Exodus chapter 2, they are profoundly oppressed. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt, who knew Joseph, died, and then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage and they cried out. They were severely oppressed because of the bondage that the Egyptian king and the people had placed upon them. But not only the bondage and the oppression of the Egyptians upon the children of Israel, Moses, the man so singularly blessed in his birth by preservation, by the mark of God's blessing upon him even from birth, and who had been trained with all the skills and the learning in Egypt, is himself in a hopeless state. All his learning had come to nothing, so it would seem. And there he is, we are told in the first verse of chapter 3, tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, in the back of the desert. Two-thirds of his life was over. And he is in a humiliated condition, and his learning and his wisdom and his skill and his gifts, it would seem, are all wasted. It is at a time like this that Jehovah appears to Moses in his humiliated condition and in the condition of the children of Israel who have been in bondage and are living in a foreign and an oppressive land, the land of Egypt. But now Jehovah appears to him with the promise of deliverance. That's what happens before verse 13. But this deliverance is not going to be an easy one. And as we come to verse 13, the first thing that we notice in the record is the difficulty that Moses himself raises, partly with or in relation to himself, but also in effecting the deliverance that God had proposed to him. Moses' concern and question we have in verse 13. The first one, in relation to himself, Moses says to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is your name?' what shall I say to them?" The great Moses foresees that there is going to be a problem as far as credibility goes with his own people, let alone the problem that he might face from the Egyptians. And you know, this is a legitimate concern of Moses, because you know what took place 40 years ago, when Moses was in the prime of life, when he had acquired all the skills that Egypt had, when he felt within himself that God had preserved him and trained him to be the deliverer of his people. And you know exactly what took place. The people of Israel, the children of Israel, rejected him. And now, after 40 years of being a fugitive in the desert and being a shepherd, to go back to these very people, he's concerned, of course, what will be his authority when he says, "God has sent me to deliver you from your bondage. What shall I say to them? Who shall I say has sent me?" Quite a legitimate concern. But then there is a second problem, and this is not raised by Moses, it's raised by Jehovah himself. We have it in verse 19 of chapter 3. And this is what Jehovah says, "But I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand." And then he says that "I will stretch out my hand against Egypt, and that he will give favor in the eyes of the Egyptians to Jehovah's people, but not before God has to act in mighty and destructive ways to break the Pharaoh and the Egyptians." So there are two
impossible difficulties
that are raised in the text, one by Moses himself and the other by the God of Moses, Jehovah himself. Now when we think of our own lives, there is a parallel here, isn't there? The difficulties that confront us individually and that confront our nations and confront the Church of Jesus Christ are not difficulties that can be handled by human strength. And we might think that only if we have the right kind of theological institutions, only if we have the right kind of people in place who are trained in these institutions, if we just practice the right kind of biblical practices that are proposed and commanded in the scriptures, which we ought to, for one thing, we cannot learn the ways of God apart from the power of God. For one thing, we cannot obey God's command fully as we should while we have remaining sin. None of these things are within our power, let alone the larger culture. When we look at the nation of Britain or any of the Western lands that have dominated the scene and the globe for centuries, and none of the problems that face our society with all our learning, with all the strength that we possess, with all the economic abundance that we have, even today in our decreasing years, we have immense resources from a human standpoint. And have you not noticed that none of the problems that society faces is solvable by human capacity? Think of the problems of divorce, of adultery, of mistreatment of wives and children, the problems of drugs, disobedience to parents, and a lack of acknowledgement of authority. None of these problems are actually solved by human ability. It cannot happen in the world, it cannot happen in the church. But of course, when we think of the greatest problem man faces, which is his bondage to sin, and his problem and his wrestling, even as believers, with the remaining sin, these things are impossible when it comes to man and his resources. We are helpless, really. As the Lord Jesus said, none of us can increase our height. None of us can change the kind of circumstances we might have to face in the future. What is man with all his resources? And so the first thing that the text reminds us through the understanding of Moses is this impossible task that lies ahead of us when it comes to our problems. It's not in man, as Jeremiah says, to direct his paths. It's not in man who walks to direct his paths. This is the greatest fallacy with which the world lives. The world thinks that by its own wisdom, by its own learning, by its own power, it can effect true and lasting change. All the time, in the most sophisticated and the most blessed nations of the world, crime and immorality and faithlessness in marriage
And the very basic unit of society is disintegrating at an alarming rate. What is possible for man? Parents cannot control their children because rebellion is in the heart of men. Authorities have been dismissed. And indeed, authorities themselves are corrupt. It's true, of course, as the great James Montgomery Boyce once said, he's long gone, but he said one of the great problems in our 20th and 21st century is the fact that the rebellious people of the 50s who wanted to overthrow all authority are today our politicians and our judges and the ones who make our laws. And we face indeed impossible problems. But then the major section, major part of this section of our text, and as it should be, is the speech of Jehovah to Moses as he speaks in a supernatural visitation to Moses, which is written down for us and for the generations to follow. And his answer is a long one, from verses 14 right through to the end of this chapter. Now, before we consider its application, let's just reread how Jehovah responds to Moses. And it is actually very striking. And in answer to the problem that is raised by Moses, this is what Jehovah says. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Jehovah, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Jehovah, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, appeared to me saying," and he goes on, "I have surely visited you," and so on. You see what is astonishing here? The answer to the problems and to the impossibilities that Moses faces is not immediately a set of solutions, but the lifting up of Moses and Israel to the great God of Israel, the great I Am. You notice how repeatedly he states his name. First of all, by stating his personal name, "I am who I am," or "I am who I was," or "I am who I will be," the one who transcends time and space and history. And then, of course, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this is always the biblical way. When we run into problems, we look for programs, we look for people, we look for abilities and for solutions. But the primary answer of God to his people with regard to impossible situations is to look up and to look to the one who dwells in the heavens. Let's apply what we have here in this section as we have it in the text. First of all, you notice Jehovah acknowledges the difficulty that Moses raises and also the additional difficulty that Moses does not yet foresee or state. See, God always comes to us with the reality of life as it is. He does not hide from us the fact that this is a sin-cursed world. He does not hide from the fact, hide from his people the fact that we have to live with disease, with pain, with unexpected situations, with opposing forces that rise up constantly to oppose the people of God. In fact, the Bible tells us the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. In fact, it's the devil and our own perverted, lost souls that try to convince us that everything is going to be okay. We think that the world is fine as it is, or at least we speak to ourselves in those terms. But the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, seduced by him, in bondage to him, and willingly so. But Satan roars about, or walks about like a roaring lion, and at other times he seduces us and presents himself as the angel of light. There's not only sickness and death, there is perhaps what is even more painful in the human experience is alienation. I think of these children that are alienated from their fathers and mothers. Think of the alienation of wives and husbands. Think of the alienation of men, man from man, which is extended, of course, to nations, and then there are wars and rumors of wars. All this arising from the oppression and the bondage of Satan and a sin. The Bible acknowledges it in every place. It's not religion that is the opiate of the people. It's modern man and his arrogant confidence in himself, despite all the evidence that he can pull himself up by his bootstraps. Ignorance and denial of reality is not bliss. It's utter folly. And the Bible brings us face to face with the true condition of man. But over against that, secondly, you notice what we are told here, that Jehovah is absolutely sovereign over history. That's what he is drawing the attention of Moses to, so that he might proclaim it to the people. He proclaims it by proclaiming his name. I am who I am. Jehovah the great I am. That is the meaning of his name. That is his personal name. Jehovah. And what does it mean, I am that I am? In other words, he is the one who is beyond time. Everything is a glorious present to him. While history is subject to time and space, he is above and beyond that. And he's not only above and beyond that, he controls all of history. He's sovereign over all of history. And while the devil and the rulers and the judges of the earth, as we read in Psalm 2 and later on in Revelation 19, rise up against Jehovah and his anointed, the Messiah, and say, let us throw their bonds asunder. They don't want his rule and his reign and his laws. And while the powers of the earth rise up to take into bondage the people of God, as in Egypt and Israel, God overrules all things sovereignly. And of course, the first lesson of this, most wonderfully stated, was by their father Joseph. 400 years before this, it's only three chapters, but it's 400 years ago, if you turn to Genesis 50 and verse 20, Joseph puts it like this: "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It's a great lesson that Jehovah teaches his people, that he is sovereign over even evil intentions. Now that doesn't mean those who do evil acts are approved by God or they're not responsible for their activity. They are. But God is so sovereign over history and his creation that he can take the evil intents of human beings and even the devil and turn it to the good of his people. It's a programmatic verse. It must always reverberate in our brains and in our ears and in our hearts when we face trouble and evil. Man might mean it for evil, the devil means it for evil, but God works all things for the good of his people. Even the things that are not good in themselves, as in the case of Joseph being sold into slavery. But of course, the greatest example of that is 1400 years later in the life of Jesus Christ. Listen to Acts chapter 4, what Peter, one of Peter's great sermons, verses 27 and 28. Listen to this. This is just an explication of Genesis 50:20 as it is demonstrated in the life and the slaying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27 of Acts chapter 4. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," that is God the Father, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done." You see, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's in the Bible everywhere. It's what the Apostle Paul sums up in Romans chapter 8, that he works all things together for the good of his people. Why? Because he is over time and history. He has all power over time and history and peoples, without violating human responsibility and freedom. See, we are not fatalists. One of the great people in history, a great man known as Omar Khayyam, some of you would have heard of him, the great Persian astronomer, physician, philosopher, mathematician. He was an expert in algebra and things like that. He was also a great, as I've already said, philosopher and poet, but he was an Islamic believer in fatalism. Or at least, actually he lived pre. He was Islamic. So this is what he says about life. This is how Allah ordains life. "It is all a checkerboard of nights and days, where destiny with men for pieces plays. Hither and thither moves and mates and slays, and one by one back in the closet lays." If you play chess, you know what this means. It says God is simply playing chess with us. But this man of such great wisdom knew nothing about the revealed God, revealed truth about the God of the Bible. Man is fully responsible. He is a moral being with responsibility. But what the Bible teaches is not fatalism. Whatever God purposes to do, he does in spite of man or the devil's evil intentions. So as Moses stands in the wilderness, at the edge of desperation for his own life and more importantly for his people, the Church of God in the Old Testament. With all the problems and the impossibilities that he faces, the first thing God reminds them is that he is sovereign over history. We need to remember this in our day when man is the measure of all things. And it seeps into the church. We think that by our evangelical dollar or pound or whatever, and our evangelical creativity, and our history, our spiritual history and the like, we can carry on. No, our strength is in Jehovah, who is sovereign. But then secondly, he reminds Moses that he is the God who hears and sees and acts on behalf of his people. At verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Jehovah, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. He's not merely a distant and a transcendent God. He sees the trouble and the turmoil and the difficulties of his people. He says, I have seen it and I have surely visited you. Speaking in the past tense, as if it is already done. This is, of course, how the hymn writer puts it. This is the truth that the hymn writer puts it, which we often sing. How firm a foundation. Verse 3 says this, fear not, for I am with thee, or be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. It's all over the scriptures. That God is not only sovereign, but he visits and he acts on behalf of his people. Now he does that on a personal basis, does he not? This is exactly what he's doing to Moses. There Moses is in the desert, all his hopes dashed, all his learning useless as far as he can see. But then the Lord visits him to revive his hopes, to strengthen him, and upholds him by his mighty hand. It's not only Moses. God does that for each one of his people. That's what David says in Psalm 23 and verse 3. He restores my soul. That's the revival of the soul. Have you not known this? In the midst of your desert experience, your pilgrimage through this desert land, from time to time, the Lord restores our souls. And sometimes it's just through the dry patches of our life's experience, our life's spiritual experience. Let's be honest with ourselves. Our pilgrimage is through a desert land. But the Lord from time to time brings us to the oasis of spiritual experience through the Word. All other experiences we must question. It's only the experience that is legitimated and bounded and based upon the Word. He restores our souls. Why does he do it? He does it for his name's sake. Not because of anything wonderful we have done. But he also does it in the history of God's people. He appears to Moses here on behalf of the children of Israel. And the whole history of the church is based upon this wonderful fact that God visits his people from time to time. It's the history of revivals. Just when the darkness is so great, just when all seems lost, just when it seems that the church is waning, not only seems, but is waning, and that the powers, sometimes it's ecclesiastical powers or the evangelical world, seems to be jettisoning the Word of God for all their man-made methods and Madison Avenue techniques. God rises up. This is how he sustains his people, by a mighty act of revival. And that's why we should be praying for revival. That's why we should be at the prayer meetings for all who can be, longing together for God's reviving work, not only in individual souls, but in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's personal visitation, and then there is church visitation. He restores our soul. And then, that's why it's important, because God is sovereign over history, and as he reveals here, it's important to repent now and believe on his name and to pay obeisance to the God who created you and for whose worship you were created, to enter into communion with him. And why do I say that? Because you see, God with his almighty power will destroy all those who rebel against his word. That's exactly what he says here. Look at verse 20. So I will, they won't hear you, the verses previous to that. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is good news. What is good news? Well, it's good news about the bad news that humankind is facing, that we are facing the wrath and the judgment of God. God sent his son to deliver us from the wrath that is to come. Or as we read from Psalm 2 and verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. I'll stretch out my hand and not only strike Egypt, as we read there, it talks about the seven nations in Canaan to which God is going to bring them, because the iniquity of the Canaanites and the Amorites are complete. The measure of God's patience after 400 years has run out. Look how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1:28. The gospel and judgment, salvation and judgment, they go hand in hand. Goes hand in hand on the cross. The judgment of sin upon Jesus Christ, through which salvation is brought to all those who repent. Philippians 1:28. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God. Or Revelation 19:15, again picking up the language of the prophetic language of Psalm 2 and verse 9. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. The wrath of the Lamb, as it is put in Revelation. But you see, today is a day of grace. Today is the day when God extends his salvation. Today is the day when Jesus Christ began by saying, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God reveals to Moses that all these oppressive forces, and the godless oppressive force in Egypt and the godless force in Canaan, will be destroyed by the hand of God. And that should strengthen the people of God. Finally, and notice the assurance that Jehovah provides Moses based on the covenant-keeping God. Jehovah, the great I Am, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers. The name that is a memorial for all generations. In every generation, he is the dwelling place of his people. In other words, he says, look at the history of my faithfulness to your fathers. And most of us are here, and we can witness the God's faithfulness to our fathers, if we repent and trust in him. This should allay our fears. This should strengthen our faith. How is our faith increased? It is increased by the promises of God and the work of God and the character of the faithfulness of God. In other words, strength, comfort, faith is all rooted in the very character and in the person of the God who acts in history and has been faithful throughout the running generations. So this should cause us to worship Him and ascribe greatness to His name. This should cause us to rejoice in His presence. While He moves in mysterious ways, and while long stretches of time might pass in the ordinary course of life, we must remember this God is sovereign over time. He is our God and is faithful to us till the very end. He sees our difficulties. He sees our oppressors. He sees our oppression. And therefore we should not only trust Him, but we should sing and praise His name. We're going to sing in a moment that great hymn, the God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, beyond time and space, ancient of everlasting days, the God of love, Jehovah the great I am. By earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless that sacred name forever blessed. The great I Am has sworn, I on His oath depend. Question is, do you? Do I? Every time there is trouble, like animals, we look to ourselves and to the earth and to the earthly wisdom. This is always God's way. The Bible opens this way, doesn't it? In the beginning, God. We're meant to lift our eyes to Him. The one who reigns above. See, it's the secular, the man who has reduced mankind to mere animal status. He has no understanding of the God who reigns above time and space. He thinks man is made to eat, drink, and be merry for a while, and be buried and die. And it is appointed for man once to die, but after that, the judgment. But those who believe in the Messiah whom God the Father sent, in God the Son, who accomplished redemption for us, know what it is to rejoice and to grow in faith and comfort and confidence at every stage. Because this God of Abraham, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is our God, and He will surely lead us home. And so let us praise Him forevermore, and let's respond by singing hymn number 69.